Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC. Our readings this week come from the New Testament book of James and the Old Testament books of Proverbs, Numbers, and Leviticus. We'll be limiting our commentary primarily to the book of James and just a bit to the book of Proverbs, because they have so many obvious things to say to us about the transforming process of God's work in our life. So let's begin with James. Our assignment this week includes chapters 3, 4, and 5 of a book that is chocked full of directives. Line after line after line speaks directly to things we are to do in our life and things we should never do in our life. And chapters 3 through 5 are no exception. Chapter 3 is well known for its commentary about our speech, about the use of our tongue. But I want you to know, right out of the gate, in verse 2, it says, we all stumble in many ways. And that's the first thing I want to point out. No matter how well-intended we are, no matter how deep our devotion to God, we still all stumble, all is an inclusive term, in many ways. Not because our devotion is bogus, not because we are in open rebellion against God, but because we are finite creatures and we struggle to see all of the implications of our relationship with God, all of the expressions of evil, especially the subtle ones, and all the expressions of righteousness. And much of our time, let's be honest, is taken up with providing for our families, with our vocational life. And then if we have children, with parenting. If we don't have children, with our marriage. Even if we have neither spouse nor children. The demands of life are demanding. And we grow weary. And we grow distracted. So for those reasons, we all stumble in many ways. But I want to suggest, while your transformation requires your recognition of that fact so that you do not get discouraged, because discouragement will bring your transformation to a screeching halt, the recognition that we all stumble should keep you from being discouraged. But on the flip side, don't use that verse as a perpetual excuse. I've encountered people who are consciously entertaining sin in their life. And if you rebuke them or challenge them or inquire of them, they love to come back with, well, nobody's perfect. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. So, don't use the fact that you'll stumble as an excuse for resisting God's transforming work, but allow the recognition that we all stumble to keep you from discouragement in God's transforming work. Now let's move on in chapter 3. The writer begins to talk about the tongue. And he makes mention in verse 6 that it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. I want to pause there and point out that many times the areas of our life that need God's transforming touch are those areas of our life that have been compromised or worse, devastated by things said to us in the past, things said by parents, things said by a spouse, things said by a friend, things said by a brother or a sister. There's an old expression, I use it frequently. A man can call his son a jackass once, but if he calls him a jackass every day, the day will come when he can put a saddle on him and ride him. Obviously, it's symbolic speech to say people often tragically conform to the labels placed upon them by a significant person in their life and the words that they spoke. So, our transformation often involves revisiting the things that were said to us, the situation in which they were said, and recognizing that those things were not true, or that even if they were true, they may have been offered in a destructive and inappropriate way. And then once we recognize where past words spoken to us have damaged or shaped us, then we need to renounce their influence. We need to release those who spoke the words into our forgiveness. Then we need to immerse ourselves in God's counteractive truth, the things the Word of God says that refute the false things that were said to us or about us. For example, let's say a perfectionistic parent told you, you'll never amount to anything. You're a disappointment to me. Those words spoken to an impressionable child can quickly become a prison. If you're still reacting to words like that, attempting to prove them wrong, or allowing them to hamstring you so that you don't even try, so that you're mentally defeated, you need to go back, renounce their influence, recognize they were not true. God doesn't make any junk. You need to release and forgive the parent who spoke them to you. And then you need to immerse yourself in God's truth statements that address your worth in Christ, your potential in Christ. So, much of our transformation has to do with the recognition of words that set on fire the course of our life. And then we need to ensure that they will no longer continue to do so. Notice the writer also said that the tongue sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire itself by hell. And we need to recognize that much of the speech unleashed in our culture and in our world and in our society is literally instigated and inflamed, if you will, by demonic spirits who want to turn people against God and turn people against one another. Now, if you're tracking with me and you spend any time on social media, or you simply read the paper or watch the news or watch television, then you know full well that the enemy is setting on fire the speech of many people who spend many hours pouring forth vitriol, accusation, demeaning statements, insults, deprecating statements against other people. James reminds us that's the work of hell. That's demonic. That's the enemy wanting you to say things that will injure somebody's soul so that they will need one day to revisit, reconsider, release the things I talked about just a moment ago. Part of our transformation is allowing God to give us the discernment of words that aren't birthed by the Holy Spirit, but by the unholy spirits, so that we refuse them to proceed out of our mouth, damaging the life of another human being. The writer goes on to talk about the deadly poison of harsh words, the fact that we sometimes bless Jesus with our lips and then curse other people, and reminds us in verse 10, it ought not to be this way. So I'd simply say the transforming principle is, if you are cooperating with God's transforming work, it will show up in your speech. It'll show up in what you say. It'll show up in what you don't say. Your speech will be more about blessing God and less about cursing people. And again, in these days of deep social and cultural polarization in our nation, where harsh words have become the order of the day, God's people, if they're going to experience transformation to the extent God desires, need to be careful what they say. Now, down in verse 13, James writes about our demonstrating wisdom by our good behavior, our deeds carried out in the gentleness of wisdom. A reminder that one of the goals of God's transforming work in your life is that your deeds would be godly and that they would be done in gentleness. I stress that because there is a movement afoot within the body of Christ for certain believers to call for greater involvement by God's people in the ills of society. And that is an appropriate biblical call. Make no mistake about that. That's a call to be aligned with the Holy Spirit. But the growing movement I see is a movement of believers calling for good deeds, but doing so not in the gentleness of wisdom, but with harsh, condemning, judgmental language. And that, my friends, is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 17 of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, without hypocrisy. He doesn't say the wisdom from above is aggressive, harsh, full of judgment, and hypocritical. Now, to emphasize that, let's continue in verse or chapter 4. There in verse 11, James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. This is a directive to believers in the body of Christ. It's not a general directive to everybody we encounter in life. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So, Again, I say, the movement towards a fuller expression of the social dimension of the gospel and of conversion is appropriate. But when that movement is advanced through harsh, judgmental speech that is quick to accuse other believers of all sorts of sin, that is a movement in a right direction, but with the wrong application and the wrong motivation. And moving in the right direction, but the wrong way, is just as damaging as moving in the wrong way with the right motivation. We need to be pursuing God's goals, but we need to pursue them in a godly way. You don't advance the cause of God with the devil's tools. You don't advance obedience by disobedience. You don't establish one commandment by violating another. So, God wants to transform the way we pursue righteous ends. He doesn't want us pursuing righteous ends in unrighteous fashion. We tend to fall for either or thinking. Again, God wants both and thinking. Pursue the right ideals, but pursue them in the right way. Because if you're pursuing justice, for example, but you're doing so by always harshly criticizing your fellow believers who you don't think are as enlightened or involved or as committed as you, chances are your justice efforts are less about the welfare of other people and more about establishing your own righteousness in the wrong way. We are to pursue God's justice for the glory of God and the welfare of people, not to prove how woke we are, how enlightened we are, not to establish our significance, not to convince ourselves we're good people. Those things should come from our relationship with Jesus. So I guess what I'm saying is that James reminds us that the transformation God desires involves a lot of identifying our true motives and then submitting them to God. And he says that in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, in your prayer life, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong what? Motives. Motives. Okay. One final thing before we move on to chapter 5 of James, and again, I said there's a lot here. In verse 4 of chapter 4, James says some harsh words. He says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I am watching a movement gain momentum that is not a movement of God. It is the movement of some believers to join their voices to the voices of atheists and secularists and the enemies of the cross in excoriating, condemning, vilifying, and judging the church. And as I listen to those voices, I often detect a desire on their part to be seen by the world in a better light, to be perceived as friends of the world. Now, we are to be friends of sinners, those who have fallen prey to the world's false gods, false values, and false directives. But we are not to be friends of the world to those false values and false directives. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And when you pile on where the world is attacking the church and do so in the name of Christ, I'd like to suggest that your desire to be seen as good and enlightened by the world is leading you to be hostile towards God. Because no matter how imperfect the people of God are, they are the people of God. They are His possession. He loves them with an everlasting love. And when you pile on to what God loves, you are not loving God. So, do not confuse the growing tendency to vilify and condemn the church. Do not confuse that with spiritual progress. It is not spiritual progress. It is friendship with the world, and it makes you hostile toward God. And again, transformation involves discernment and recognition of motive. Verse 17 of chapter 4 reminds us, if we know the right thing to do and don't do it, to us it is sin. A reminder that transformation involves the recognition of the things we're omitting from our life. We tend to think of it as God dealing with the sins we're committing, but remember, God also deals with sins of omission, our failure to do the things we ought to do. Chapter 5 includes a fairly lengthy discussion about the misuse of material goods. And it's easy when we read, "Come now, you rich," to assume that's talking about the 1% or the 2% at the top economically in our nation. And then we conveniently say, well, that's not for us. Think globally. And if you think globally, when the scripture refers to the rich, there's a good chance it's talking to all of us in the Western world. Not all of us, but most of us in the Western world. Because compared to so many who live in cardboard boxes, who sleep in the open air, who make a dollar or two a day, we are the rich of the world. And so we need to take those words of caution to the rich to heart. Don't pass them off to the 1%. They're for us as well. And I want you to notice that as he talks about those things, here's the social dimension of the gospel. James talks about the pay of laborers that has been withheld. He talks about economics. And our transformation should not only involve how we handle our body, how we handle our tongue, how we handle our minds, how we handle our relationships. It should involve how we handle money and how we handle economics and things like appropriate wages and materialism. Then in verse 16 of that fifth chapter, James says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Now, he's talking there specifically about physical healing. And he's making it clear that sometimes sickness in our life is the result of sin in our soul. Not all the time. We shouldn't say if we pick up a virus, oh, I must have sinned. No, we picked up a virus. But sometimes sickness can be the discipline of God. And when it is, if we want to be healed, we need to confess the sin that we have been hiding. You remember when David was hiding a sin in his life, he talked about the physical symptoms of hiding and covering that sin. Said his strength wasted away. He used other figurative language, but he was talking about he didn't feel very good. And when he confessed his sin, he felt better. But even if God hasn't had to visit you with discipline-oriented illness, the fact remains we are to confess our sins to one another. Because in so doing, we disempower our enemy. You say, how so? The devil does his best work in secrecy. When you keep your sins secret, he can beat you up with accusations and shame and tell you that you're the only one doing this. And if other people knew, what would they think? And you're a horrible person. But when we confess our struggles to one another, it disarms him of those accusations and shame, especially if the other then helps us to find a way out and extends mercy and grace toward us. That reminds us that God extends mercy and grace toward us, and that he knew all about our secret sin before he saved us, but he saved us anyhow. Now, a brief word of caution. There are some sins that should not be shared widely. I was in an extended time of encountering God in a college, Christian college chapel, where people began to stand and confess their sins. But something very unfortunate happened. Somebody stood and confessed that they had always harbored ill feelings towards a male student who was socially awkward. That was a fair assessment. He was socially awkward. Didn't mean he was a bad person, but for whatever reason, he was socially awkward. The kind of person when you were around him, you felt a little uncomfortable. You just didn't know what to say or how he was taking what you were saying. And this person confessed that they had had ill feelings toward him and wanted to be forgiven. Well, that was followed by three or four others. And the guy was in the room. Now, if you're in a room and three or four people stand, they've harbored ill feelings toward you. Pardon my French, but it makes you feel like crap. It was embarrassing. A number of us were just dying inside on that poor fellow's behalf. That was a case of where confessing your sin was ill-advised. If you're married, and maybe you've been struggling with inappropriate thoughts about someone else, inappropriate sexual thoughts, I would not suggest that you need to immediately rush out and confess that to your wife, especially with any specificity. Honey, I have to confess to you, I've been having inappropriate thoughts about your friend Sally. Well, now what have you unleashed? The possibility for your wife to compromise her friendship with Sally. To think of what you were thinking every time she's talking to Sally. I think you see where I'm going. Confessing your sins to one another, like many things, needs to be done with wisdom and discernment. So, if the only thing keeping you from confessing is pride, you need to press through. If what is keeping you from confessing is wounding another person, then maybe that's a case where you confess it to God or one other confidant who you can rely upon, but not to everybody in your life. A final thought James chapter 4 contains a verse we all like to camp out on occasionally. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise you can take from the bank. I would only say two things in regards to transformation. It doesn't say he will flee from you immediately. And it doesn't say he will never return. In your transformation, know this, that as you resist the enemy through your testimony and the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, by confessing to others, by refusing to judge others, by harnessing your tongue, etc., etc. As you resist, remember, the devil will have to eventually flee, but it won't always be immediate. And it doesn't mean he won't return. Victories won in the past often have to be won yet again in the future. And it doesn't mean he won't return with a different approach. If you cut him off at the pass in one area, he's got other avenues to pursue. If you resist him in your speech, he may come at you in your motivation. If you resist him in your motivation, he may come at you in the area of judging. And on and on and on we could go. The battle continues. Don't equate continuing battle with defeat. Equate it with continuing battle. Press on. He has to flee, but he can return. He will return, and he won't always flee immediately. God knows that. You need to know that. The transformation process is lifetime. And the reality is, some of it will need to be enacted on the other side. Well, God bless you as you work out all of these liberating things in your life. It's a tall order. But the one who started this work in you is capable of filling tall orders. God bless you.